For the month of February, we're going to focus on the topic of temptation, Satan, and truth. And that seems to me like a topic which is relevant for most everybody in the room or everybody that's listening. One of the goals I have when it comes to preaching is to have something to say to you from God which helps you keep on believing for another week, because life is hard and following Jesus isn't for sissies. We all need help hanging in. So hopefully that will happen this month. Today and next week, we're going to aim the spotlight on the truth about Satan. On week three, we're going to target the truth about me, the truth about us. And week four is the truth about truth. Just to let you know, there's a couple of resources that have been helpful to me. One is a book by Stephen Furtick called Crashing the Chatterbox. And another one was a series that I saw a long time ago on video by Andy Stanley. But I want to start here with this question, you know, and I'm sure that everybody has this experience. Have you ever been fooled by advertising? You know, maybe an ad for a beautiful place that wasn't so hot once you got there, or people you meet who aren't what they seemed at first. You thought you were going out with a chocolate chip cookie, but you soon discovered this dude's an oatmeal raisin, not an animal cracker, but an oatmeal raisin. It's so disappointing. You're expecting chocolate chip. I would really like to join my wife and my friends in the joys of sipping a hot cup of coffee. All around me, people experience, euphoric times, evidently, drinking coffee. And nearly every Christian book that I read, there's some deep and profound illustration or metaphor that has to do with coffee. And I don't want to be left out. You know, I've really tried to like coffee, but it's just not going to happen. Back in the 90s, when we went to Seattle for a spring break, back then that was like the coffee capital of the planet, home of Seattle's Best. And I thought, surely I'll like coffee in Seattle. So I found this sidewalk Seattle's Best vendor, and I said to her, "Can you make me a cup of coffee which doesn't taste like coffee?" And she said, "Absolutely." And so she was back there doing all kinds of mixing up and stuff, and she did her thing, and she handed it to me, and I took a drink, and all I could taste was coffee. It just didn't work. So I passed it along to this guy sitting on the side of the road, and he enjoyed it. He appreciated the gift. But that coffee, that cup of coffee didn't deliver what was promised. Or maybe you've checked into a motel, and it wasn't all that was advertised. On a different spring break trip, some of you guys were in this trip. We went to San Antonio. We stayed at a place called America's Best Value Inn. And honestly, it was none of those things. It was definitely not a value. The pool had about 6 inches of slimy green water in it, and most of the pool furniture was thrown into the pool. We had one girl who got sick on that trip, and her stomach was bothering her, and she was not feeling well. And she wanted something to eat to try to settle down her stomach a bit, so I went to the lobby to get some dry cereal. And the guy at the desk was giving me a hard time, and he shouted at me in broken English, "Food is only for breakfast." And I explained to him, I have this student who needs a little cereal because she's sick. He didn't care. And I reminded him, I just wrote you a check for $7,000 for us to stay here. He was not cooperative. And eventually I said to him, "I'm going to take a bowl of Fruit Loops out this door, and you can arrest me if you'd like to." It was definitely not America's Best Value at all. I'll give you one more example. I'm sure you're familiar with the energy drink Red Bull. And their slogan is pretty clever. It's caught on. Red Bull gives you what? Red Bull, I think behind the mask, say it louder. Red Bull gives you? There you go. Thanks. Well, there was this guy. His name was Beganon Carruthers. And he joined with a few other consumers of Red Bull and brought a false advertising case against them. He said he had been a regular consumer of Red Bull for 10 years, but had not developed wings, nor shown any signs of improved intellectual or physical abilities. And Red Bull lost the case and about $13 million. Red Bull didn't deliver what it promised. Good for Beganon, whatever his name was. But I'm just guessing most all of us have been a victim of some sort of false advertising. At its core, that's the way temptation works. Temptation crops the picture to be most attractive. Temptation filters the image to be most alluring. Temptation writes checks it can't cash and makes promises it can't deliver. And you think you're going to one destination, but when you get there, it's totally different than what was advertised. And like sheep led to the slaughter, we follow along. We choose lies over truth, and sometimes we do that over and over again. What looked very inviting is now a huge problem. The repercussions are significant, and you may even get to a point with temptation where you accept this. I'm going to mess up. I'm going to fail. This is the way it's going to be. It's the way it's going to be forever for me. God tells us that temptation is real. It's powerful. It's effective. And it works in our lives. It works over and over in our lives. It works by us buying the same lie time after time after time. And what we need to do is to develop the ability to click on the zoom out button so we can see what God sees in these moments. And I bet if we could zoom out and see the bigger picture, we'd be more likely to say no thanks to that temptation. The little picture we're looking at has been nicely cropped and doctored up. Someone has done a little editing by taking the wrinkles out and filling in the hairline and making the nose smaller and changing the eye color. And here's the way it sounds. It's just a one-night stand. That's great cropping. We had a drink. We had a deal. You crop out the big picture and you zoom in on the excitement and the passion and the affirmation. But when you zoom out, you see there's no such thing as a one-night stand. In fact, you'll be thinking about it 20 years from now. Or how about, it didn't hurt anybody. Or everybody's doing this. Or I might have said that, but they deserved it. Or nobody knows about it but me. I mean, all those are great. It's great cropping. The truth is that God knows about it, which is a pretty big deal. And you know, so that's two who know. And you may have discovered that what happens in private eventually works its way into the rest of our lives. The zoom out button is an important feature to use in our lives. But the question is, how do we get the full picture and not just the cropped picture that Satan sends our way? And the place to start is to be honest about a few things. We need to be honest and realize, first of all, that we're in a battle. We're bombarded with temptation. It's where we live. There is no escape. The goal is not to get used to it, but to be more aware of it. And we need to be honest and realize we have a very real enemy. He has a plan for our lives, and he's very proficient at what he does. Listen to these words about Satan in John 8. If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I'm here. I've not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he is speaking his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan is a murderer, Jesus tells us. Satan is a liar. He's not this little dude with red horns. He's wearing an Armani, handing out multicolored brochures with alluring advertising and pictures. And that's who we're dealing with. Because he's a liar, we need to realize that his options are always dressed in deception. Catch that. How are they dressed? In deception. How often? Always. Without exception. Every time. That's who we're dealing with, and we need to be honest about that. Satan is a liar. Let's go back to the garden where we're first introduced to Satan and temptation. When Satan wanted to lure Adam and Eve away from their identity in God, he did that by the power of insinuation. He didn't walk right up to Adam and Eve and say, here's an idea. How about you dump all those promises that God made and betray you and betray the one who gave you life? That's not what he says. That's what he's after, but that's not his approach. Instead, he asked a question in Genesis 3, verse 1. He asked this question, did God really say? This isn't a direct temptation. It's more like an open door for a conversation. Satan says to Eve, let's talk about this. Here's a side note. Many of the decisions which get us off the rails begin with that thought, did God really say? Did God really say to steer clear of this distraction? Did God really say to be wary of this kind of thinking? Did God really say this is the best route to experience joy? You see, since Satan can't take away God's promises, he will at least try to hang a question mark on him. Because a strategy is to create doubt, to get a conversation going in your head. Check out Genesis 2:16. And the Lord commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." That's what God said. Now notice the gap between what God says and what Satan says God says. In chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more crafty than all the other wild animals that God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" That's not what God said, is it? What did he say? He said, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden." He didn't say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden." Do you see what's going on here? Satan is trying to confuse our understanding of God's message. The first directive God communicates to Adam and Eve is a message of liberation, not limitation. God says right at the start, "You're free." Eve engaged in the wrong conversation. Check out verse 2, because she got it right at first. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat from the tree of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you'll die.'" And Satan's response to that is, "Well, that's debatable. You will surely not die." He's saying to Eve, "You see, what God is really doing is holding back. He's not being completely honest with you." And the more Eve prolongs the conversation, the more we can see the lies overcome the truth. After Eve ate the fruit and then gave some to Adam to eat, God has a very insightful question or two for Adam. First, he asks, "Where are you?" And he doesn't ask that question because he doesn't know where they're hiding or because he needs information. He asks the question so Adam can get oriented to where he is in relation to God. He asks Adam so the hiding can stop. In Stephen Furtick's book, he has a good line that I'll share with you. "At the core of every temptation we face, we're ultimately being tempted to question our hearts and then contradict with our actions our true identity as God's children." So that's the first question. Then God asks the perfect question: "Who told you that you were naked?" At some point in our lives, we'll benefit from asking this same question. We need to look at the lies we believe, and we need to look at the lies in us and around us, as well as the liars who are around us. And God asks each of us, "Who told you that? Who told you that?" I want you to see a few truths about Satan, which we can identify in this garden experience. If you're a note taker, there's going to be 8 of these truths that we'll cover. So here are 8 truths about Satan. First one is this: Satan's not an idiot. He's a smart dude. In Genesis 3:1, he's more crafty than all the other wild animals that God created. He's smarter than any of us. He's in the valedictorian in the school of deception, a PhD in lying. If he's talking, he's lying. And we keep falling for his lies. He's crafty. He studies us. He knows our weaknesses. And he's patient. He'll wait 1 year, 5 years, 10 years at just the right moment to take us out. Satan has this huge tackle box filled with every imaginable lure, and he'll throw the whole deal at you if that's what it takes, because we're not all tempted by the same things. I'm tempted by chocolate chip cookies and ski boats. You may be tempted by magnolia farms and coffee houses or Kubota and deer hunting. I mean, Satan is very smart, and he knows a whole lot about us. Number 2. Satan is not only smart and crafty, he undermines the truth of God's word. Again, we read in Genesis 3, "Did God really say, 'Don't eat from any tree?'" No. God said, "Don't eat from this one tree." He always comes and starts attacking truth in some way. And he attacks God's intentions. He attacks God's heart. Back in Genesis 2, verse 2, "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree, the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you'll die.'" And Satan says, just flat out, "You will not surely die." He's undermining the truth. He's undermining the word of God. And it makes it sound like God's holding out, that God can't be trusted. The root of temptation, the root of sin, here it is flat out, as I kind of see it: I don't trust God to come through. So I go about this my way, in my time, and with my choosing, because I don't trust God. We start to believe God's holding out on us, and then our confidence in God begins to erode, which is one of the first steps down the path of buying the lie. Number four, Satan makes promises he can't keep. He says, "Trust me, you won't die." Can he back that statement? Is it going to be anything more than short-term pleasure? Can you really pull off making my life full? We need to challenge Satan on the promises that he throws out to us. The next one, Satan appeals to God-given needs. He promises fulfillment. I mean, we have a need for significance and affirmation and satisfaction, and he's always highlighting those needs. He says, it looks like you need some companionship right now. And I know just the thing to do. I know just the right person. And he hooks us up with someone else who has the same need. Coincidentally, it's brilliant. He's brilliant. These lures are being presented to us all the time, and they look so enticing. What she saw was good and pleasing and forbidden and desirable. And she, Eve, believed it would meet a need. Here's another one, truth about Satan. Satan often uses others to influence us. Some of us are wanting to make better choices in life, but we're hanging around people making bad choices. And the enemy's figured out that away from certain people, you stay on track, but around them, you give in. So guess what he does? He makes it very convenient for you to be around that person or that group. What I've noticed as a college boy myself and hanging around college boys for a long time, the IQ of a fairly intelligent college guy drops exponentially when in a group of college guys. That's true, isn't it? A group of guys, I don't think it's just college. I think I'm still in this. A group of guys will come up with something to do which a guy on his own would never consider. We can fix that. No, you can't. I remember about 10 years ago, a group of fraternity boys wrapped a student up with toilet paper like a mummy and lit him on fire. According to the police report, the victim was in flames up to his shoulders. When he realized he was burning, he performed the stop, drop, and roll technique, which set the carpet on fire. The report says that when Dunn saw the carpet on fire, he began to stomp out the flames. After the fire was extinguished, Dunn attempted to clean up the fire damage with toilet paper. University Police Chief Joe Monroe told the colonel that the student was uninjured, minus a pair of burnt pants, which, if you remember the story that Nate told us not too long ago, those might not have been his pants anyway. And here's the kicker, he cited alcohol as a contributor to the incident. Surprise. Now, I'm hoping that event would never have happened if a group of guys weren't together trying to figure out something to do. In verse 6, we see that Eve gave some of the fruit to her husband, who appears that he was right beside her when all this went down. It wasn't like on the other end of the garden. I think they might have been together. And if that's the case, would Adam have eaten alone? I don't know. I do know it was easier with influence. And again, we would benefit from hitting the zoom out button. We need a bigger picture view of what others are doing to us. So don't take this personally. It's about the enemy. He has plans for me. He has plans for you. Number 7, this is a big one. Satan vanishes after we sin and leaves us broken and alone. He lures us in. He entices. He says, "Come on, man, this is going to be great fun. This is going to fulfill you like never before. You're going to get what you're looking for." And at that moment we say yes, he's gone. Verse 7 of chapter 3, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The guilt and the shame flooded their lives, and not another word is heard from the serpent. He did his job, and he left the scene of the crime." And then there's this vacuum of emptiness and aloneness which his exit ushers in. Here's the last one. This is a big one too. Satan tries to shame and condemn us for the very thing he enticed us to do. You look at all this, and I just sit here and think, how does he get away with it? How do I let him do this to me? He leads us right into this junk with the promises of satisfaction and fun and relationship, and we get drilled with the consequences. We get blown apart just like he planned, and then after it happens, he rolls back in for an encore performance and says, "Wooten, you are such a loser. I've never seen a bigger loser than you." And instead of telling him to shut up and get lost, we listen. We listen. Am I tracking here? I mean, you've experienced this. He's the one who got us into this, and we still listen to him, and we feel terrible. And I know you know the feeling. And he says to us, "You ought to feel terrible. What kind of Christian are you anyway? Look at what you did. You're so stupid. What kind of moron would do something like this? You should feel so ashamed of yourself." And he says to me, "It probably won't be the last time. You're such a failure. I'm surprised God wants anything to do with you." And he hammers us, and he hammers us, and we listen. We listen to him, and we believe the first lie, and now we're believing the second lie. We believe we'll never be right with God, that we're not worthy of his grace. And this is where we need to stop, because this doesn't have to continue. We can tell Satan to stop right there while I hit the zoom out button. Because there's this great big cross that's been cropped out of the picture. Satan conveniently crops out the cross. And that cross screams out loud, "I belong to God. I have forgiveness in Christ, and this is not who I am." How do we let him get away with this? That's who you and I are dealing with. And we need some truth, not lies. We need to know the truth about Satan, and we need to know the truth about God. So before we leave here, let's zoom out and highlight a few truths about God. I could spend the rest of the day talking about this. We're going to try to pare it down just to a few. Genesis 1 and 2 are all about creation. This beautiful garden, this amazing planet, the extravagance of detail. I remember a class that Jim Habermas taught many moons ago on Genesis 1 and 2, and he described this planet as the nursery that God was carefully and creatively and lovingly designing just for us. On a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being poverty-stricken and 10 just all out over-the-top extravagant, how would you rate God's work? Like a billion? You know? A gazillion? I don't know. The number's not big enough. The truth is that God gives his best to us. And don't ever forget that. We read earlier that Satan is a murderer. So on the other end of the spectrum, we need some truth about that. And the truth about God is that he is a life giver. Every sin leads to death. The little sins that are linked to a lifestyle of sin, that leads to death. Every sin leads us away from God and leads to death. The death of relationship, death of confidence, death of virginity and hope, death of financial peace, death of a marriage, death of family. Every sin leads us away from God and leads us to death. And God sent Jesus to show us a path to life. And he boldly proclaims, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am what? I am the life." The truth about God is that he's a life giver. In Genesis 2:16, the first three words are, "You are free." And we forget that. The truth about God is he wants us to be free. God's word is a guide to freedom. He tells us what to avoid, what to pursue. He protects us. In the garden, he put guardrails around the forbidden tree in the middle of the garden because he wants us to be free from the addiction to sin and the addiction to self. God wants us to be free from regret and remorse and guilt and shame and condemnation and the fear of being found out. Adam and Eve didn't choose freedom in that moment. They didn't choose to trust God. They chose to listen to Satan's lies. And they hid from God, and they were all alone in their shame and in their guilt. Chapter 3, verse 8, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" Now think about this. The enemy who led them into sin is where? He's gone. He's absent. He's nowhere to be found. Now remember that. Satan exits when his job is done, leaving us alone and broken. But that's the very moment God pursues us, which is another truth about God. He pursues us in our disobedience. God tells us, "I know you messed up, but I'm still coming after you. I'm not going to stop loving you. And he's always pursuing. Another truth about God is that he's faithful to his word. He says there are consequences for sin, and we know that. There are. We've experienced those. God will never change his mind about this. We will never hear God say, it's okay, don't worry about it, it's no big deal. Do you really want God to be like that anyway? What's that do to you? It's like a parent who continually throws down threats but seldom follows through. So the message to the child is, Dad isn't very serious about what he's saying. God's not into magic wands, so don't get hacked off at God because you're dealing with consequences. The truth about God is he's more powerful than Satan. This battle is ongoing, but the war is already decided. It's decided in this promises in Genesis 3, verse 14. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat the dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and I will strike your heels. What I hear in this curse is that God will never stop nipping at Satan's heels, but more importantly, he will one day stomp on his head, taking his bite away forever. The last great truth about God I want you to know is in verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. God made clothes for Adam and Eve before they got booted from the garden. I wonder what it would be like to wear a sport coat or a sweater with a tag that reads, handmade by God. That would have been cool. When you and I have blown it, when we've listened to Satan's lies, and we believed him, and now we're feeling pretty terrible, and the guilt is overwhelming, and the hopelessness is burdening us down, and other lies start to pour on us, the truth about God is he will make a covering for our sin and our shame. He covers us with the cross of Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate display of his love. Those are some truths about God which Satan crops out of his advertising campaign. And we need to zoom out to get a better feel for what's really going on. Some of us are susceptible to temptation because we don't think God's on our side. We don't think he has a plan for us. We can't trust him. We've done too much. We've gone too far. Some are diving deeper and deeper into sin because you don't think God will ever have anything to do with you because of where you've been. So why not? You know, Adam and Eve blew it. They bought the lie. But they were still pursued by God, and he covered their shame. And he will do the same for you. If you buy the first lie, don't buy the second. God doesn't write you off. His grace is available until you breathe your very last breath. Let me close with these words from Jesus in John 8. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teachings, you're really my disciples. And then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We need to immerse ourselves in the truth about God so that we will be equipped with a fully functional zoom out button when the cropped picture that tempts us comes our way. Freedom is a great thing, and freedom is what God wants for us. Let's stand together and sing.